Well, greetings again. Go ahead and does anybody need a Bible at all? Okay. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. And while you're turning there, I want to talk about the prayer list. And, you know, it was in the announcements that we're going to renew it. And so, in other words, if you have somebody on the prayer list that we pray for, if you know they still need that prayer, go ahead and make out another request. In other words, we're going to kind of start fresh with it. And so if you want somebody on the prayer list or stay on the prayer list, make out a new one, write prayer list on the top of it, and drop it in the offering box out in the foyer, and we'll make sure we get that on the updated prayer list for you. And so that'll be an important part of that. And so just look forward to being able to renew that. Because sometimes we're praying for people on here, and maybe they've already been saved, maybe they've already been healed, and we're just not aware of it. And so by renewing it, it gives us an opportunity to make sure we get it updated fine. So in Acts chapter 17, last week we started the chapter, and we saw where Paul ended up in Corinth. And of course, Corinth was like one of the big evil cities of the day. And it's often been, Las Vegas has been often referred to as a modern-day Corinth because of, you know, Sin City and all the stuff that goes on here. And it's just not here, though. It's all over the place. But, some places it seems to be more blatant than others. And Corinth was one of those places. It was just, you know, evil here and there, as well as false idols and false gods. And last week, as we saw Paul go into Corinth, it said that up there in chapter 17 in verse 16, it said, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols." And so Paul was there waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive. And as he was waiting, it said there is that his spirit, you know, was stirred within him because the city was given over to idols. Given over to idols. Our world today overall seems to be given over to idols. Christianity seems to be such a minority anymore compared to the vocal world that the idols that they're worshiping, whether it be, you know, through actors or musicians and whatever, you know, politicians, all those things that the world seems to build up and make gods out of in our world today. And so our world today is very much as Corinth was back then, where it was given over to idols, and that he was stirred within him to go and to talk to them about this. And so he went on and talked about, he reasoned with those in the marketplace, and wherever he was, he would start to share Jesus with those in the marketplaces and stuff. So there was a group of different people there, and I want to pick it up today in verse 18. It says, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him." So the Epicureans and the Stoics, they want to get involved in this conversation. Now, they kind of heard what Paul was saying. They kind of, you know, got involved in what he was talking about and things. And so they were the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were the philosophers. And basically, the Epicureans basically said, "Eat, drink, and be merry. You know, tomorrow we die. Satisfy yourself sensually. Live the good life. Relax. Take it easy." Kind of like what was really presented majorly and through the media back in the 60s. You know, if it feels good, do it. You know, don't worry about it. You're the most important one. You deserve the break today. And on, just those things. And so the Epicureans, they were the ones that just, you know, they were relaxed and laid back in a sense. They were kind of what you would call maybe a couch potatoes, in the sense that they weren't real excited to get up and do much of anything. They were just enjoying life. Whereas the Stoics, on the other hand, they were like the aerobic instructors. In other words, they said, "Be disciplined. You know, free yourself from anything that is emotional, sensual, or material. Just be that free thing, but go out there and exercise and be healthy and that kind of thing." And that way. So in other words, the Epicureans said, "Enjoy life." Whereas the Stoics said, "Endure life." Endure it into that sense. So, but as you think about these two philosophies and the way that they thought about it, neither one of them considered eternal life. It was all focused on this life today. Go for all the gusto you can get today. That was their philosophy. It was a day-to-day thing. We're just going to live here till we die, and then there's nothing else. There's no eternal life. They didn't have any understanding of eternal life. And if you want to really define the difference between a believer and a non-believer, the best way to define it is a believer has a hope of eternity. A believer has a hope of heaven, whereas a non-believer, they don't have that hope. And what a sad, sad world this must be to go through, not having that hope. If you're thinking that this is all there is, there used to be this old song that, is this all there is? No, there's more. It's all wrapped up in Jesus, though. We need to accept him to be able to know that we have that eternal life. And then verse 18 goes on, it says, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So he's there in the courtyards, he's in the marketplaces, and he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and those around them, and they're starting to say, this guy's just babbling. What is he really trying to say? Others are saying he's trying to teach some foreign god that we've never heard of. And so neither the Stoic nor the Epicurean, like I say, neither one of them believed in eternal life. Therefore, when Paul started talking about the resurrection and eternity, I believe it kind of caught their attention of both of them. Because they were both just so consumed with today. Then when they start hearing this teaching about eternity, it caught their attention. And like I said, the difference between a believer and a non-believer is the non-believer doesn't have any hope of eternity. And if we can show them the promises of eternity, that should stir their interest. And I believe the Epicureans and the Stoics here, their interest was captivated and stirred by the message that Paul was speaking to them. Then it goes on in verse 19. It says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Now, the Areopagus, this was otherwise called Mars Hill, also known as Mars Hill. It was at about 337 feet in elevation, and it was located in the very center of the city of Athens. It was the focal point, the center point. It was the place where all of the philosophers hung out. They hung out and where the council of education and religion would meet daily. Now get that, the council of religion and education. They were tied together. They had an importance of being together. And whenever a new religious thought was propounded upon or brought forth, it had to clear both the council of education and religion. When anything new came about, they had to approve it, the education and religion. And I think it's fascinating that the Athenians, the smartest men in history from the world's perspective, as the world historians have looked at the men in Athens, there being some of the most intelligent throughout history, they said that religion and education were inseparable. That's the they had to pass both the council of religion and education in order to be able to bring that. And it shows how far we've come today, how far our world has come, and how far we've pushed any kind of biblical beliefs away from education whatsoever. And so we've come a long, long ways. Now look at verse 21. It says, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. That's what their thing was all about. Let's go up to Mars Hill. Let's see what new thing they have this morning. Let's see who can bring something new and exciting. They were endlessly analyzed and continuously discussing these new things that came about. Well, this is really important for you to remember, this statement right here that I'm going to say. If it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. There's nothing new under the sun, the Bible says. There's nothing new. It's the same old thing. It comes around usually in a different package. It's presented and the picture is painted in a little different scenario, a little different way. But overall, there's nothing new today. So if you turn on the TV or listen to the radio or pick up some kind of a little pamphlet and there's this new exciting thing, you know, you may have some doubts about it. Don't take it to be there. See, what the Athenians needed, what saints need today, it's not some novel truth or some new understanding. We need more and more to return to the old truths that have been with us from the beginning. I like John's writings, the Gospel of John, his 1st, 2nd, 3rd John's. In the beginning, he continued to stress that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, we need to get back to those roots. We need to get back to Jesus and Jesus only, into that respect, and stop looking for these new things, searching out for something new and this new understanding. See, if you're searching for some new book or some new CD or some new teaching that will suddenly unlock the mystery of spirituality, actually you'll be on a wild goose chase. See, so many, you know, are caught up in Oprah and all of her new stuff that she brings and the spiritualism that she has. Not at all. Test those things with the Word of God. Be those Bereans like we talked about in the last week. See, Paul warned that in the last days, people will not endure sound doctrine, he said in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy. He said that they will heap up for themselves people and teachers that will tickle their ears with strange doctrine. What's tickle your ears mean? That means that, oh, that sounds good. I like the sound of that. Oh, there's no hell? Oh, yeah, sign me up. See, there's those strange doctrines, those new things that meet people where they're at. See, the society changes, and so oftentimes religion tries to change with it. That's why God never called us to be religious. He calls us to have a personal relationship with Him, because then we know the truth and the truth will set us free. We know the truth and the truth doesn't change. That's the beauty of the Word of God. We can receive that promise, we hear that promise, and we can know that it lasts, it's enduring. So many of the false cults, they change all their doctrines based on how society changes. Mormonism is a good example over the years, all the changes they go through. You know, for so many years, they couldn't have caffeine. They couldn't drink coffee or Coke. Then I guess the Mormon Church bought Coca-Cola Company, and now they can have it. It's all those changing things. Whatever will draw the people, whatever makes them feel good. Well, the truth doesn't always feel good. Sometimes the truth is very convicting as the Holy Spirit convicts us. Sometimes we don't like that. We enjoy some of the things that we are doing and the Lord says, that's not good for you. You shouldn't do it. And yet we try to hang on to something so hard. That's why I'm so thankful for this church family that you are always testing things by the Word. You're always coming and asking me things and making sure that everything was said right and in the right way. You truly are Bereans here, and so I'm thankful for that. Now let's move on to verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Wow. Paul begins what is probably unquestionably the most polished presentation that we see in the Bible. I can see, he says, I can see as I looked around that you're very religious. See, he's seen all their idols. He's seen all their gods. They were trying everything possible to make sure that they were getting it right. They didn't want to leave anybody out, anyone out. His presentation here, I say, is really polished. It's complete. It's complete with good introduction. It's got applicable illustrations, as we'll read through it. And it has a sequential order of thought. This is a great message we're going to be reading about in these next few verses. He's going to cover things like the greatness of God in verse 24. He's going to cover the goodness of God in verse 25. He's going to cover the government of God in verses 26 and 27. He's going to cover the glory of God in verse 28 and 29. And then from 30 to 34, he's going to talk about the grace of God. He's going to share all these. This is a powerful message. It's polished. It's to the point. Yet I personally believe, as we will see as we get through it all, and probably into next week especially, that this was one of the most ineffective messages of Paul's ministry. Ineffective. While it was probably the most polished, it was his least powerful. His least powerful, and we'll see why probably next week. It had great finesse, but it bore very little fruit in this message. And so we'll talk about that as we get through it. So let's start out on this message. Look at verse 23 now. He says, remember, he said, I see you are very religious people. Now he goes, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I will proclaim to you. So he makes it clear, hey, you've got this God that says to the unknown God. I know him. I know him personally. I met him on the road to Damascus. And so Paul has this testimony. He's going to reveal to them who this unknown God is that they have this God built for. And remember, the Athenians had 3,000 altars and temples in their city. At least 3,000 altars and temples. But so they thought maybe, hopefully, that they didn't miss anyone or forgotten someone. They decided to dedicate this huge altar to the unknown God. They figured, you know what, we've got 3,000 of them, but what if there's one that we missed? Let's put an unknown God statue there so that we can worship it just in case. Not knowing anything about that God or not knowing who he was or what he was or anything else. They just wanted to cover all their bases. You kind of go out on the strip and you see the same thing. You see all the gods out there and all the false gods and all the different worship. They have all to these different deities and these different things try to bring people luck. They're making casinos now that are certain colors so that the culture that goes in there will feel lucky. And yet they come out broke. You know, I was raised in this city and I learned years ago that, you know, the casinos, they call that a business. While the people go in there call it gambling. There's a reason for that. You know, so you see this unknown God, this statue, this altar to an unknown God. And Paul says, I'm going to proclaim him to you. I'm going to show you who he is. And then it goes on in verse 24 where we see the greatness of God. He says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Paul says, the God that made the heaven and the earth, he doesn't dwell in temple made with hands. He's saying God is our creator. He's the one that created all this. He declared that the unknown God is the God who made everything. everything, the universe and all that's in it. And Paul's saying he's too big for any singular temple or any carved altar, no matter how beautiful or expressive it might appear. He said, God is bigger than all those things. You can't make it fancy enough. You can't pour enough gold into it. It can't be shiny enough to really hold the God that created everything. He's just really starting out showing the greatness of God, the Almighty God. And you know, I like that term, Almighty, because there's nothing stronger, there's nothing more powerful than the God that we serve. And he's saying there that you can't make it. And back in Exodus chapter 20, it basically says that, and an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it burnt offerings and your peace offerings. You shall, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. It needs to stay in its natural state. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. So God's saying back there in Exodus, you can't make an altar. If you do make an altar and you build it out of stone, don't carve anything on it. Don't touch it with your stone, because then you get the glory. You've profaned it. He's saying, build me an altar and make it very simple. Essentially is what he's saying back there in Exodus. Just make it simple, preferably by dirt. Just fill it up. If you use rock, don't carve it. Don't polish it. Keep it simple, so that the attention of the people will remain focused on me, God says, instead of on the altar. And you know, he says, preferably of dirt. Well, today, guess what? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And all we are is puffed up dirt. And so he's dwelling within us now. And so we're that temple of God in that sense. It's not just one temple. One temple can't contain him. But the body of Christ overall, we can. See, but he says, keep it simple. You know, the KISS theory, keep it simple, saint. You know, keep it simple. Don't make it fancy. See, and I get a lot of hope because of this. Because although I want my life to be used great and mightily by the Lord, I'm increasingly aware of my plainness, of my earthliness, of my faults, of my shortcomings. I'm not very polished, as you all know. I'm not, I don't feel like I'm really cut out to do great things for God. And yet, according to Exodus 20, the very doubts that I have or the very questions I have about that makes me very uniquely qualified to be used greatly by God. Because then he can be glorified. See, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure, Jesus Christ, in earthen vessels. See, we have this treasure, this that abides within us in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. See, we're not fancy vases. We're just plain canning jars. Real plain and simple like that. Not boasting of our exterior, but of who we have within us. That's where our boast comes from, is in Jesus within us. See, if you don't feel capable to share, to witness, to teach, or to minister to anyone, you are an ideal candidate, because God will get the glory, not you. See, to be humbled in that place of knowing, I can't do it. There's nothing I can do. Not at all. I was called to do a funeral last week for a 3-year-old girl. And believe me, from the time I got the call to the time I left the funeral home, I didn't know what I was going to do. I didn't know what I was going to say. Dave asked me before, how many children have you done funerals for? And I said, well, counting this one, that'll be one. Tough, tough thing. How do you know what to say? How do you know what to do? I don't. I didn't. It was only God. God had to do that, and he did. He's faithful to come through and those things. But, you know, I felt so unworthy. I felt so incapable of being able to go and do that. And yet the Holy Spirit went before. It was God that did it, not me. And so any of you can do that same thing. We're all to be ministers of the gospel. See, a pastor is basically just the administrator. You guys are the ministers. You're the one that's out there on the front lines, meeting the people and sharing with the people and doing those kind of things. And so God is great. That's the greatness of God. He was able to create all of this, and He holds it together. If He didn't want any more, it would just explode into a big explosion. The greatness of God. Now let's look at the goodness of God in verse 25. It says, "Nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things." He gives to all. The goodness of God. That although He needed anything, since He gives to all life. See, God is our provider. We are not His provider. You know, any implication that God needs our money to keep things from going under is completely amiss. God needs nothing. He doesn't need it. However, the other side of that, I need to tithe. I need to be obedient to that. For if I don't give the way that the Word instructs me to do, I will become a restricted person. I will become selfish and materialistic and become very unlike my Heavenly Father. See, because our Heavenly Father is a giver. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave. He's a giver, and He wants us to be those examples of Him. So He doesn't need our money, but we need to be obedient to our tithe. And I'm thankful for you folks. This is a great body, and I can't stress that enough. I'm so grateful for all of you and the way that the Lord uses you to provide for the work that He's doing here. So that's His greatness of God, His goodness of God. Now let's look at the government of God in verses 26 and 27. It says, "And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." He's not far from each one of us, but God is our creator, God is our provider, and now we see that He's our ruler. He's established the boundaries for all men, the boundaries for all nations. It talks about. This means that the boundaries of the nations are governed by God. He's established them, He's set them, and He manages and governs them. See, there's a lot of talk in the world today, as we're especially getting to the end times, as we're seeing that time's getting close when the return of Christ is coming. We see a lot of talk, even in Christian literature, about getting rid of nationalism. They say, if there were no separate nations, the world could just be one big village, one spaceship here on earth type of thing. Let's just all come together and have this one world government, this one world society. Then there wouldn't be any more wars. There wouldn't be any more of all these things. In reality, however, the Bible teaches that it was God that established the nations back in Genesis chapter 10. He established the nations, and is clearly seen that after the flood, boundaries were established in which men would dwell nationally in their different nations, in their different cultures, and in their different worlds. That's why He changed the languages, so that we wouldn't all be able to try to be one functioning thing that tried to build an altar to heaven. Men got together and said, hey, as long as we're in unity, there's nothing we can't do. So He established nationalism. He established these things. Therefore, while indeed there is a unity of humanity, we're all of the same blood, all mankind is the same, there's no differences in the races other than skin tone and all the other stuff that comes on the outward side. But inside, we're all the same. Exactly the same. We're all one blood. We're all created by the same God, by the same Creator. But yet, there needs to be a difference in the nationalism. We're all of, they need to have a unity of humanity, But there's a diversity of nationality. There needs to be that diversity because God established boundaries for our protection up until the time that Jesus Christ returns to rule and reign with righteousness. See, right now, Satan is the god of this world system. And there's no way that the world would ever be able to come together apart from Jesus, that it would just get along and be one happy-go-lucky place. I read something not too long ago where the Pope said that the United States needs to come into global rule in order for there to be peace. You know, that's just man's understanding of things, and they don't really look at the scriptures and see what it is. And so God governs the nations. He's established them for a reason and a purpose. And yet, as humanity, we're all the same in that respect. And so look at the glory of God now in verses 28 and 29. It says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." I'm going to stop there for a minute. Just think about that. In Him we live and move and have our being. What's it mean to be in Him? Well, before we receive Jesus, we're in that world system. When we come and to the point where we understand we're sinners and we need a Savior, we come out of the world and we come into His body. We become a part of His body with Him being the head. And then we're in Him. And it says, in Him we live and move and have our being. Our being, our essence, our very life comes from Him once that happens. And that goes on, it says, "As also some of our own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising." See, keep in mind, here Paul is talking to these philosophers. He's talking to these intelligent men that thought they had it all together. He's talking there on Mars Hill, explaining the God that was the great God, the goodness of God, the government of God, and now the glory of God. That it's in Him. We are His offspring. We are His children. We are His creation. He's really showing the glory of God here as He starts to give God glory for all of us having our being. We wouldn't be existing apart from Him, Paul is saying. And boy, we need to understand that for ourselves today. Because sometimes we get to thinking that it's all about us. It's easy to start to focus on us and our needs and what we want and what we deserve. Well, God's grace is in our life, and we didn't even deserve that. And yet we have it. And so God, our Creator, our Provider, our Ruler, but He's also our Father. That's what we see here as His offspring. He is our Father. I'm so thankful that God is also our Father because, you know, we have special rights as His children. The scripture that Dave gave today is so amazing that it just went right along with this, and I didn't even tell him to do that scripture. Sometimes he's in tune to the Spirit. I don't know, but usually his message is just turn or burn. You know, he can't get out of that. But today he hit it. He hit it with this scripture. To all that believe upon His name, He's given the right to be called children of God. He's our Father. You know, and I read a story about a little boy that was in the turn of the century. He was walking along the Mississippi River. And as he walks along, there's an older gentleman sitting there by the riverbank. And he sits down to have a chat with him. And as they're sitting there, suddenly this majestic riverboat comes floating down the River Queen. It comes floating down the Mississippi River. And as it drew closer, the little boy stood up and he began to yell, "Let me ride! Let me ride!" And he was yelling and waving his arms for the boat to pull over and give him a ride. The old man looked at him and just kind of shook his head and smiled. Says, "Young man, just sit down. Just sit down, sonny. The riverboat's not going to stop for you. It's got a purpose. It's going down the river." But to the old man's amazement, all of a sudden, the boat stops and starts to turn into the bank. And it turns into the bank, and as it gets to the bank, the gangplank comes down, easy for me to say, and the little boy goes running up. And all of a sudden, the old man realized why. As he runs up the plank, he says, "Hi, Dad." See, that's the way it is with us. There's the old man in our lives, that old man that says, you know, God's not going to answer you. God's not going to give you an answer to that. He's way too busy. God's got nations to oversee. He's got famines to figure out. That's just not true. That's not true. So many people think God's just too busy to hear their prayers. Remember what I said earlier about God? He's the Almighty God. He's everywhere. He's all powerful. See, anyone who has little children understands this little riverboat story to be true. Because the cry of our children has precedence over anything else we do. And the same is true of our Heavenly Father. All who believe upon His name, He's given the right to be called children of God. We're His children. We have precedence in His eyes. Man, to come to that understanding of that is amazing. Now let's look at the grace of God, verse 30. It says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." So Creator, Provider, Ruler, Father, finally, God is our Savior. Paul said previously in His grace, He overlooked your ignorance. In a sense, He winked at your idolatry earlier in earlier days. But here is where many people make a grave mistake in our lives today, even as believers. Because God is not judging or chastening them. They think they're getting away with something. You know, we may get involved in some little thing that we know is wrong. We know it's sin against God and not good for us. And we'll just continue to do it. And because we get away with it, we think, oh, God doesn't care. But see, what they fail to factor in is the long-suffering of God. He's patient. He's patient. You know, we make a critical mistake whenever we think the patience of God or mistake the patience of God for apathy or impotence. That's a mistake. Paul said, God has been gracious, but now is the time to repent, to change your mind, to change your direction. He's been gracious to us. He'll be gracious to you for a while, but there's that point, there's that day when the Holy Spirit will say, come on, that's it. Get that out of your life. Repent, change your direction, change your mind about it. And that's an important aspect. Heed that voice of God. Now look at verse 31. It says, "Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." So here he's getting to the bottom line here. He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world. That day is coming soon. That day, that trumpet's going to sound soon when He's going to call us out of here in the rapture. And then that great tribulation will begin upon this world. And it's getting closer and closer as you see the signs today. This big headline news this week, how a company in, I think it's Minnesota, is implanting chips into all their employees. You know, which is, you know, when you read the book of Revelation, the mark of the beast, you know you're worshiping the devil when you do that. You know you're worshiping the beast. You don't get it just accidentally or from that. But it's a beginning of things. It's a showing that that kind of thing can come into play in the world so quickly, so easily. I believe there's a restaurant here in town that is going all cashless. You know, the things that are going on in the world, we need to be ready, church. We need to be ready. We need to be realizing that there's that appointed time. See, in John's gospel, Jesus said that Father has committed to Him all judgment. Therefore, Jesus is that man to whom Paul is referring to. See, I'm so grateful that Jesus is my judge. Because having been in all points tempted like we are, He understands. The Bible's clear that Jesus was tempted in any way that we were. Ezekiel, before he was able to do mighty things, he was brought to the river Chebar where he had to sit with the captives for a while. And then he delivered this heavy message of judgment. But first, God had him sit with the captives. He had to be there with them. And Jesus was the same way. He looked at the multitude with compassion. He didn't come down on the sheep. He felt for them. Why? Because he sat where they sat. He walked where they walked. Our leader, Jesus Christ, has gone through everything that we're going through or will ever face. Everything. He understands it. Nobody else really understands what you go through when you go through these things. Others might say, well, what's wrong with you? But not our Lord. He says to us, I understand. I was tempted in the same way. I know exactly what you're struggling with. See, he's been there and done that. He understands. He knows what we go through. Before I can be effective in ministry, I believe I must first sit where others have sat. And unfortunately, or fortunately, walking with the Lord for a few years, I've struggled through some of the things that I probably, wow, I'm just thankful God got me through them. But because of that, you know, even what I went through about 6 years ago, I went through a desperate time, and it was because of what God was calling me to today. And so that I would have more mercy and more compassion and more understanding for when others are going through things. See, it's easy to come down on people. It's easy to find fault with people. It's easy to be critical of people. But I believe the Lord allows us to go through hurts, through pains and struggles physically, emotionally, and spiritually because they are what gives us a heart of compassion. And so the experiences that I've had over the years, I believe they've instilled in within me. And I keep praying, Lord, help me to learn that I know that now. Lord, please, I don't need to be any more compassionate, do I? Please, Lord, help me to learn my lesson. Help it to be there. But see, God's not done with none of us. There's always room for more growth. There's always room for His Holy Spirit to do more and more. And so today, as we are coming to the Lord's table this morning, it's a good time to reflect on what we've gone through, what we've experienced. It's a good time to remember what Christ did for each and every one of us, to know that no matter how you've blown it, no matter how you've messed up in the past, God is there waiting for you just to call out to Him. And then He says that He uses the things that we go through for the encouragement of others that start going through the same thing. And I always like to say, God never wastes a hurt. No matter how much you've gone through, no matter how much pain you've experienced or what you may be experiencing now, God can use that in your life to help others, to encourage others, to support others. And that's what being in Christ is all about. That's what being His children, His family is all about, is being united in the body of Christ to be there for one another when we're needed. And so today as we take communion, consider that. Remember, because of His grace and His mercy, His love for you, you have freedom from those things. Gentlemen,